come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the radical truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. Last week, we finished studying John chapter 11, which is all about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. We saw at the end of it the height and level of persecution that came against Jesus for performing this awesome miracle. I ended the podcast by mentioning verse 1 of chapter 12 that begins the final days of Jesus. After Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he went into the wilderness of Ephraim, where John the Baptist began his ministry. He was in Ephraim for roughly 2 months before he began heading to Jerusalem for the culmination of his earthly ministry. Verses 1 through 8 give us an account of Jesus being anointed by Mary, and I think it's a fitting way to begin the final days of Jesus that lead him to the cross and culminates in his resurrection. Verses 1 and 2 read, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. I don't want to get bogged down with the discrepancies that are found between the three gospel accounts of this wonderful story of love and devotion to Jesus. Sometimes we can get so distracted by the issues surrounding an account that we miss the importance of it. But I will briefly touch on a couple of the more obvious differences between the accounts and then get into the phenomenal message this story presents. The other two gospel versions of this event are found in the beginning of Matthew chapter 26 and the beginning of Mark chapter 14. In John's narrative of the event, we are told that the dinner was held in Jesus' honor, but he didn't state at whose house it was held. Matthew and Mark supply this missing bit of information by stating that the dinner was held at Simon the leper's house, who must have been a leper that Jesus healed. In John's account, Mary is said to have anointed Jesus' feet, while the other two Gospels state that she anointed his head. There is no discrepancy here, only that John focused upon the humility of Mary anointing Jesus' feet, while the other accounts pointed out that she anointed his head. The big issue revolves around the point that John states this happened 6 days before the Passover, while Matthew and Mark both quote Jesus saying that it was 2 days before the feast. Some commentators have tried to solve this dilemma by saying that there were two different anointings before Christ's crucifixion, one that happened 6 days before the Passover and the other 2 days, but I don't think this is the case. Only John states that Mary was the woman who anointed Jesus, while the other two accounts only refer to a woman, and this is not an issue in the least. When you look at the accounts of Matthew and Mark, they both seemingly begin with the Lord saying that it was 2 days before Passover and that the chief priests and the Pharisees were looking for a way to kill Jesus. In Matthew's case, we see that Jesus was finishing his discourse on his second coming, which are in chapters 24 and 25. In Mark's account, there is not a clear transition between Jesus speaking about his second coming, which is found in chapter 13, to that of chapter 14. But that doesn't mean it isn't the case. In verse 3 of Mark chapter 14 and in verse 6 of Matthew 26, the account of Christ's anointing directly begins with, while he was in Bethany. In my opinion, this statement is not trying to establish a strict chronological order of the events, just that they happened when Jesus came to Bethany. John clearly states that this happened 6 days before Passover, and I don't see that the other accounts are contradicting John since they are not keeping to a strict order of the events at this point in their narrative. There are some other differences between the accounts that I'm not going to take the time to get into since they will not add anything to the message. I believe all three accounts are speaking of one event. Though these men were anointed by the Holy Spirit to write what they saw, the Lord didn't violate their personality or free will to accomplish it.
The Lord used their perspectives and personalities of these eyewitnesses, and in Mark's case, it was probably Peter's testimony, which only supports the claim that the Gospels were divinely given by God and doesn't in the least detract from its credibility. We are told in John's account in verse 2 that Martha served at this dinner, and it doesn't mean she did it all alone, just that she was a prominent woman that was part of the whole story. This very well could have been a sizable group, so it would have taken more than one woman to cook and serve. This also gives a little more perspective on the character of Mary and Martha. Martha was the sensible workaholic, while Mary was the more emotional pursuer of God. The story of Mary sitting at Jesus' feet while Martha prepares a meal gives further evidence of the personality and character of these two sisters. This account is found in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. But I'm not going to get into that story right now. The people that attended this dinner not only wanted to meet Jesus in a more intimate setting, but they more than likely wanted to see Lazarus, who was raised from the dead, and this comes out in verse 9 of John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, verse 3, we are told that Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Because Mary was known to be a disciple of Jesus, and since she was found in various settings along with the disciples, it wasn't strange for her to move about among the guests. No one noticed Mary as she went to Jesus and knelt behind him as he lounged in the Greek-Roman style of eating that was popular among the more well-to-do of Israel at that time. Like I said earlier, from Matthew and Mark's account, we are told that Mary also anointed his head. But in this account, the important point John makes has to do with Mary humbling herself to act as a servant. We are told that it was very expensive perfume, and Mark informs us that it was pure nard. Nard is also called spikenard. It is an aromatic amber-colored essential oil that comes from a flowering plant which grows in the Himalayas of Nepal, China, and India. The oil has been used over centuries as a perfume, spice for food, medicine, and in religious ceremonies as well. We see from the account of Mary anointing the feet of Jesus that it was also used in burying the dead. This was a very rare and expensive perfume that we are told in verse 5 was worth a year's wage for a common laborer. The last time I checked, the average annual income in America is somewhere around $56,000. Mary had around 12 ounces of nard, which amounts to around $4,666 per ounce. We are not told how she came in possession of this costly ointment, so all we can do is speculate. It may have been given her for a marriage dowry, which means that she was giving up the right or opportunity to get married. This would make the value of the nard much greater than the $56,000 it would cost to buy it. In that culture, many people prepared their burial ahead of time by purchasing the ground for the tomb and paying for it to be prepared. They may also pay for the ointments that would be used in preparing the body for burial. And if this was the case, then Mary was giving up her right for a noble burial. Another possibility is that she took the money she had and bought the nard for this very special occasion. And if this is the case, the money could have been from her dowry or that which she accumulated through her former life as a prostitute. This latter possibility depends upon whether or not Mary is a sinner woman of Luke 7, which I happen to believe. And then you have the possibility that she received it as an inheritance from her parents dying. One way or another, what we see in Mary is the heart of a true worshiper. Notice that Mary didn't ask what it would cost her. The value of the gift isn't what's important, but that she was willing to give the very best she had. True love doesn't ask how much will it cost. True love doesn't look at the cost because it longs to express love in the purest and most noble way possible. Worship that is acceptable to God comes out of a heart of undivided devotion to Him. It is giving the Lord everything, all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and giving Him all of our wealth, dreams, and desires. True worship is always an expression of loving devotion for an audience of one. The Lord wants us to seek His face when no one is watching, when we are all alone and our attention is fully given to Him, when we want Him and Him alone. But He also wants us to regularly be part of public worship, where the true saints meet to worship God through song, giving, learning the Word of God, and responding to the Word that is rightly preached. Yet when we come together for public worship, we still come for an audience of one. Nobody can worship God for you. It must come from your own heart and soul reaching out to God, longing for God. A week without personal prayer and worship can't be made up on a Sunday morning. The Christian calling is to live a life of worship. Pride is always a killer to true worship because through pride, we bring others into our worship and these others end up being idols. If we are concerned about what others think, then our worship is not pure, but is tainted by the fear of man. When pride rules our heart, we will either be too proud to worship God freely or so proud of our worship that we are not benefited by it. Men have a greater problem with this pride than women do. You can see this in how pride keeps people from worshiping the Lord freely. They can be as stiff as granite statues in worship, yet they are supposed to be worshiping the King of Kings. Something is terribly wrong with this picture of stoic religion that is not supported at all in the Word of God. Pride will never allow us to worship God freely, since another expression of pride is the fear of man. Through the fear of man, people allow others to define how they worship, and this is a form of idolatry. Mary wasn't concerned with what anyone thought about what she did. She entered that room to meet with only one person, and in this sense, she was oblivious to everyone else there. Her heart's desire was to bring joy to Jesus, and she wasn't doing this for any ulterior motive. Worship is not something God needs. Worship is for our benefit. We are in need of being true worshipers. Worship brings us into fellowship with God, who is the highest good we could ever receive. It puts us in the place of blessing where we can meet with God. The blessings I'm referring to has nothing to do with money, wealth, or possessions, since the greatest blessing we could ever receive is knowing Christ and being known by Him, that we would be His very own. Mary's worship of Jesus was pure, simple, and costly, and that is the only way worship is acceptable to Him. Mary didn't have a false or two-faced motive behind what she was doing. She didn't whisper in Jesus' ear before pouring the nard on His head, saying, "Jesus, I will pour this very expensive perfume on your head and on your feet if you give me a tenfold return." This is one major reason why I despise the prosperity gospel, because it is a greedy religion that puts self above everything else, including God. We are never, and I mean never, to give to Jesus so we can get something back from Him. It degrades the glory of Christ and turns Him into a seller of merchandise, that we can receive divine favor and blessing for a particular price. This is how many of the pagan idols and religions work, but such an idea is absolutely hostile to the true and living God. The Lord isn't for sale. He cannot be bought. He isn't a prostitute that is for hire. And all such beliefs in their various forms degrades the majesty and glory of the Lord and is proof that their origin is directly from hell. Mary entered that room for an audience of one, and the only motive that compelled her was the heart of a true worshiper. Let me ask a disturbing question here. When was the last time your worship of Jesus was costly? When was the last time you spent a year's wage lavishing your love and devotion upon Jesus? In our compromised church culture, many people that call themselves Christians can't even get out of bed Sunday morning to worship Him, much less give Him an offering like Mary gave Jesus. All across this country, churches are closing down their Sunday night services because they can't get people to attend. It's too costly for them to worship God, too costly to shut the TV off and go to church, too costly to fully devote themselves to Christ. This is the low spiritual condition of a vast portion of the American church today, and it is very sad. Look at the prayer life of the average Christian, and it is virtually non-existent. Why? Because seeking the face of God to them is too costly. A vast majority of people that call themselves Christians will not die to their sinful nature because they want to feed the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. If husbands and wives won't forgive each other and be reconciled to God and to each other, then they certainly won't give Jesus an extravagant expression of loving devotion like Mary did. I could go on and on, but I hope I've made my point. people are not willing to give the bare minimum, much less an offering like Mary gave to Jesus. We can't turn the world upside down for Jesus because we don't have a burning desire to serve him in a way that is pleasing and acceptable to him. And this is very serious. Moving on to verses 4 and 5, we find that Judas, who was later to betray Jesus, objected, saying, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wage." In Mark chapter 14, verse 4, we are told that some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume?" More than likely, Judas was either the ringleader of the complainers or the most vocal of them. The disciples who were complaining about Mary's act of devotion weren't complaining because they were concerned about the poor. In John's statement about Judas, we get a glimpse of the character of a man that would betray Jesus. In verse 6, he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As a keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. I guarantee that Jesus knew what Judas was doing. But the Lord would use this man for his glory, even though his heart was corrupt and eventually would allow himself to be demon-possessed. Judas is the extreme case among the apostles and disciples who were at this dinner who spoke against Mary, so I don't want to use him as a principal example. Like we just read a moment ago, there were other disciples that were taken up with the complaining, and it's these disciples that I want to address and make a comparison. Actually, there are three comparisons made in this account. The first is between the loving devotion of Mary and the scheming Pharisees that is found in the first two verses of Mark's gospel account. Then you have a contrast between the selfless love of Mary and the greedy Judas Iscariot. Add to this a comparison between the life Mary obtained from Jesus and the death Judas inflicted upon himself. In this, we also see a legacy of Mary and a legacy of Judas, and I will deal with this a little later in this lesson. The final contrast I want to address is between Mary and the disciples. It is a sad reality when people that have the fire of God have to fight to keep the fire burning because it will not take long before those who don't have the fire of God and don't want it will strive to snuff out the fire of God in others. These disciples have been with Jesus for a long time. Some were his apostles, and they were complaining against Mary. Why? Because her selfless devotion to God reproved their selfishness and lack of passion for the Lord. When we are convicted by the life of another Christian, there are only three possibilities, and the best being that we repent of that which is wrong in our life. Then you have those who will strive to ignore the conviction or walk away from those who are the source of their conviction because they don't want to change and don't want to deal with it. The final and worst of the three options the disciples did, and that was to attack the source of their conviction, to somehow silence that voice that was reproving them of sin. How is this most often done? By character assassination, and this goes on all the time. To silence the voice of those whose lives convict others of sin, they have to strive to make them look bad, to somehow vilify them by turning the good they are doing into evil. This is exactly what the disciples tried to do to Mary. They strove to take Mary's selfless devotion and turn it into a selfish act by claiming she didn't care for the poor, and this is despicable. This act had nothing to do with the poor. It was an act of devotion to Jesus, and what Mary did was the right thing to do, and she did it in the right way. The sad thing is that those who were convicted of their lack of devotion didn't fall on their knees in repentance because they didn't love Jesus enough at that time. All they could do was attack Mary. Now, I don't doubt that Mary was taken by surprise and was really hurt by this attack, since it came very unexpectedly. All she was wanting to do was to minister to Jesus. She didn't have another motive behind it. But that kind of love is just like the pure nard she poured on Jesus' feet. The moment she began pouring the anointment on his feet, the room grew silent and the aroma filled the room. Everybody could smell the wonderful aroma of that costly perfume, and they all looked to see where it came from. And there was Jesus, pure nard running down his head, face, and beard. And he was loving every moment of it. He was thoroughly enjoying this devotion from this woman. So the complainers were not only angry at Mary, but they were angry at Jesus for enjoying such extravagant devotion. But in a few days' time, all the grumblers would know that Mary's act was not extravagant, but it was a proper devotion to the God that sat before them in flesh and blood and would soon be crucified for them. Jesus comes to Mary's defense by rebuking her attackers. Leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Such extravagant devotion to a mere mortal would be wrong. It would be sinful. It would actually be evil, because there isn't a mere mortal, be he king or president, superstar, or the rich and famous, that deserves such undivided devotion. However, to give such devotion to Jesus is not enough. He deserves infinitely more than we are ever able to give him. Yet he knows our frailty and limitations and doesn't demand of us what is not within our ability to give him through the grace of God. When he commands us to love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, or that we must be holy because he is holy, it is necessary that we understand that we can't do this through our own natural strength, and he never asked us to. This leaves us without excuse. If we are not living out the true faith to the fullest, there is no one to blame except ourselves, since the Lord offers us everything we need to live a life of godliness that is pleasing to him. The story of Mary is one that offers hope if we understand what Mary did for Jesus and what he said in her defense. The account in Mark's gospel adds some information that is lacking in John's account. In chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus came to Mary's defense saying, "Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me." A fact we need to settle right now is to understand the impact and implications of what Jesus said. And to do this correctly, we must establish who Jesus is. Jesus was God incarnate. So the one defending Mary was the one and only God, the Creator God that spoke heaven and earth into existence. This is the one who made the astounding point, "She has done a beautiful thing to me." Do you hear what Jesus is saying? Do you grasp its implications? A mere mortal, a woman who had lived a sensuous, sinful life, had come to the place where she did a beautiful thing to Jesus, a beautiful thing to God incarnate. This teaches us that God can be pleased. He has made it obtainable for us fallen creatures to be able to experience his transforming grace to such an extent that we can give him joy. That's an awesome thought. In verse 8 of Mark's account, Jesus made another profound statement in relation to Mary's extravagant act of devotion. "She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial." Jesus didn't expect Mary to do something that only angels can do, but he did expect her to do what was in her ability to do, and it was pleasing to Jesus. We think Mary's gift to Jesus was extravagant only because we don't understand the infinite value of Jesus. If we weren't so selfish and self-absorbed, then we might get a clear understanding of who Jesus really is, and then we might give him much more of our lives, wealth, gifts, and talents. It was within the ability of Mary to give a gift to Jesus that was valued at a year's wage. But he didn't expect her to give that which would cost her 10 years' worth of wages because she didn't have that. The Lord never asks us to give what we don't have the ability to give, but he does demand that we give him everything we are and everything we have, for that is within our ability. The Lord isn't asking for a portion of our life. He has never asked for a portion. He is demanding that we give him everything. Yet when we do what is expected of us, we give joy to the heart of God. In Matthew, we are told about the account of a rich young synagogue ruler that sought out Jesus to ask him a question. "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" Since the young man asked such a flawed question, we must conclude that he had an overinflated ego about himself and a very low view of God, in that he could do a mere work that would satisfy the demands of God. Jesus replied, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." Since the ruler wanted a command or law to live out that would make him worthy to go to heaven, Jesus told him to live out all the commandments of the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law condemns everyone that breaks even the least of the commandments because the law demands absolute obedience, which was something that the man couldn't give. The deceived young ruler responded to Jesus claiming that he had kept all the commandments, which was just not true. Jesus answered this man's foolish response by saying, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." The Lord wasn't asking the man to do something that was beyond his ability to give. But unlike Mary, his love and devotion was virtually non-existent, so he didn't have the motivation to obey the Lord's command. When Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, that we must love him above everyone, including spouse, children, family, and friends, he gave us a command that wasn't obtainable through mere human ability, but only through divine grace. He made it absolutely clear that if we didn't love him through wholehearted, all-consuming devotion, then we cannot be his disciple. Many people don't like what Jesus taught here, so they try to dumb it down one way or another. But Jesus meant what he said, which means that if we don't love him supremely, then we cannot be his disciple. Then look at Luke chapter 14, verse 33, where Jesus said, "In the same way, if any of you does not give up everything he has, he cannot be my disciple." Jesus has never demanded of us that which we cannot give. But we must understand that to give up everything, we have to love him more than anything and everyone, and this can only be done through the grace of God. Mary offered Jesus everything, and the Lord was pleased and stated that she did a beautiful thing to him. I think it absolutely astounding that a mere mortal could give pleasure to God. Yet this is what we are called to live out, and this is only obtainable through him. As a result of Mary's selfless devotion, this act brought joy to the heart of Christ. He said in Mark's account, "I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." What an astounding legacy! That wherever the gospel is preached, the people will learn about Mary's undivided devotion that brought joy to the Savior's heart. In contrast stands the legacy of Judas, whose life is also told wherever the gospel is preached, but his legacy is one of betrayal, ruin, and damnation. Jesus made the point that the poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. The prize of life and the greatest privilege given to mankind is unbroken fellowship with the living God. This is why we were created, to know the Lord through loving, wholehearted devotion. The danger Jesus is confronting here is very serious. Many people think they are right with God because they perform some kind of good work, such as helping the poor. Because people perform such works doesn't mean they are right with God. It just means that they have helped the poor. I am not saying that we shouldn't help the poor, but until we are truly devoted to Jesus, then all of our supposed good works are only expressions of self-righteousness and pride. Judas and the disciples were angry at Jesus and Mary over the extravagant love that she showered upon Jesus. But in 6 days' time, their entire personal world would be shaken to its very foundation when the Messiah was crucified. I guarantee you that all of the disciples, excluding Judas, were brokenhearted that they didn't show Jesus such extravagant love. While it was in their power to show such devotion, they failed to give it. Those same opportunities would never be repeated again. How many opportunities of lavishing upon Jesus extravagant love we have missed. How many times could we have done something like Mary did for Jesus in our own way, yet failed to do it because we thought the price too high and the cost too great? Only while we live in this world are we given the tremendous opportunity to lavish on Jesus the most extravagant expressions of loving devotion that we can muster. Will we continue to miss the opportunities given to us this short life to show a devotion to Jesus that is fitting for the King of Kings? We miss these moments because we are so full of self that we can't see the infinite value of Christ. When these opportunities are lost, they are lost forever. Don't let the Lord pass you by. Don't miss the opportunities offered you to express your loving devotion to Jesus in the only way that is fitting, which is with your entire being. Extravagant love produces extravagant sacrifices that produce extravagant results. He is worth the pursuit.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth.
Thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your fill.